I'm going to ask you to stand with me this morning in reverence and respect for the Word of God. Turn with me, first of all, to Genesis chapter 2. I'll begin at verse 15. Again, what a joy, isn't it, to know that God has given us a book of beginnings and how wonderful it is to keep turning back there again and again. What would we know if God had not said? Verse 15, chapter 2. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable and suitable corresponding to him." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the side, or the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he built into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined or cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, but they were not ashamed. And then in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I hope you saw right away the connection between the New Testament and the Old Testament. We read one verse twice, because it appeared both in Genesis and in the book of Ephesians. Listen again. So husbands, and I love this word. You need to love it too. It's a short word. We pass over it many times, but it carries with it moral obligation. So husbands ought. That's the word. Ought. You're under a moral obligation to do this. This is the law of God. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies, because he who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. As we continue with this subject of marriage, we have here not only the command repeated of men to love their wives, But we have the illustration of what that kind of a love looks like. What does it look like? Well, the question would be, men, how do you take care of your body? And the number of verbs to describe that could be many, many, couldn't they? Did you take a shower this week? Did you bathe? Did you shave this morning? I mean, all you have to do is watch the commercials at a football game, and how many times do you see men taking care of their bodies? Many times very selfishly, don't you? Because the men think, if I look good, then what happens? Well, you're not supposed to be looking good for anybody but your wife. But you are supposed to take care of yourself. And every time you're taking care of yourself, you're supposed to be remembering that, that's the manner in which I should be loving my wife. Did you comb your hair? Did you brush your teeth? Did you put clothes on? Did you spend time developing yourself in some personal way, either academically or intellectually or spiritually or physically? Did you train yourself? Did you exercise? Did you take any medicine last week? I'm at that age where I used to look at my grandma and grandpa come to the house for a visit, and they'd be carrying this this plastic tray that has morning, evening, Monday through Saturday on it. And I'm thinking, man, they're old. And now I have to admit, I got one of those too. Did you have to spend any money for those things? And you don't think twice about it, do you? Because it's so important to take care of your body. Did you invest in your body? Did you cater to your body, men? Did you indulge your bodies? Did you satisfy your bodies? The principle comes in two verbs that follow. How do you take care of your body? The first one is to nourish. And the word literally means to feed or to care for. Ephesians 6:4 has a similar word when it says, parents, take care of your children. But there's an interesting correspondence between 1 Timothy 3:4 and 5, which says this: an overseer, one who's an elder in the church, should be one who rules his house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? The issue there is, in a sense, well, be a doctor or a nurse to take care of. Not just your family, but that's what you should be doing as an elder to the church, God's people. That same word about taking care of the church of God comes to us in a different story. It's also in Luke chapter 10. Who is my neighbor? To which the reply is given, let me tell you a story. There's a story of the man we call the Good Samaritan, right? And after the priestly class decided to go on the other side of the need, it's the despised Samaritan who comes, and it says, when he saw the man in need, he had compassion. Listen to the verbs. He went to him. He bandaged his wounds. He poured on medicine, oil, and wine. He set him on his own animal, would say, put him in his own car, bloody though he might be, and brought him to an inn, to the hospital, and took care of him. That's the same word. Took care of him. And then when you get to the hospital, you give to the person in charge, here's my credit card. Use it however you need it. That's a pretty thorough picture of caring for someone, isn't it? Nourish. Care for and feed your wife. Isn't that what you do to your own body? Without any second thoughts, of course you do. And then there's the next word, cherish. Not only nourish, but cherish. It's interesting, as a Greek word, it literally means to soften by heat. It means to literally keep warm or to impart worth. You can smile at one another if you're husband and wife today thinking, remember those cold feet in bed? You can remember why, at least in our house, we have flannel sheets through the winter? Okay. There's a sense where you literally impart worth. Well, worth too, but warmth to your wife. You soften her with heat. You cherish her. It's interesting that this whole idea of comforting and treasuring and valuing to attach importance to, there's been many more days that I haven't got it than I have got it. But you know, when you call your wife in the middle of the day from the office just to say, I'm thinking about you, you know that means a lot. It means more than you intellectually understand. It means emotionally you're letting her know that she is on your mind and that she doesn't exist to help you get ahead in your vocation. No, you go to your vocation and you work so you have a means by which you can provide for and care for your family. It's interesting to me that what the woman does by, I think, created instinct and nature, what she does is to nurture herself, right? She nurtures her children. In the way that she takes care of a family, what is most intrinsic to her nature and created purpose, husbands, you're supposed to see that you do to her, because unless you do it for her, there's no other means in society by which that can happen except through you. She is giving herself out in the home and in the family, and you're the one designed to give it back to her by God's design. Let's just look at it again. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word and present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies, because he who loves his wife loves himself. What's going on here is God is saying, when you see your wife, husband, you're looking at a part of you. Isn't that right? We have a tendency to look at our wives and say, she's other than. Well, she is other than in the sense that she's a different gender. But the whole part and point of reading from Genesis is the idea of saying, no, you're one. You're one flesh. In this whole mystery of marriage, now just think about it with me. God starts out with one, yes? And out of the one, he, what? Creates two. And then what does he say to the two? You shall be one. And then out of the unity, what happens? The many. The children. It's marvelous, isn't it? I mean, just say it again. Out of the one comes the two. So the two can become one. So the one can be many. The human body of which the church is comparable to, the church is the body of Christ. It's not a loosely knit, unattached string of appendages. Each member is intricately tied together and shares a common life. The life that my fingers and hand have is the same life that my leg has. It's all one life, and it comes from the head who is Christ. Your wife, you should be seen as yourself. That's what it says here. Your wife is you, a part of you. And we are to Christ what the woman is to the man. We're supposed to be in covenant with one another and not in competition with one another. If you look at her and say, ah, she's separate, she's other than me, chances are you're looking from a viewpoint of competition. I wonder who's the smartest of the two of us. I wonder who's got more insight for raising the kids. I wonder if he realizes how much time I have put into making supper tonight. I wonder if she realizes how hard I've worked, much harder than she's worked today. I've given out more than she has. You understand? If this is the tenor of the attitude in the conversation, if this is the way you're looking at each other, then it's in a sense a striving with one another where you're separate, trying to gain the ascendancy. And don't tell me you don't do that, because I know you do. I do. That's not being in covenant together. That's being in competition with one another, which is the antithesis of what it means to be one flesh. When Christ looks at his body, the church, he sees, in his words, me. Right? Because when the persecuting Saul goes on the road to Damascus to wreak havoc on the bride of Christ, the church, and the Lord Christ, risen in glory, stuns Saul on the way, blinds him and throws him to the ground, what is the question the Lord asks Saul? Why are you persecuting me? He looks at his bride and he says, that's me. And that's what's going on here. He who loves his wife loves himself. And incidentally, that's probably the only time in Scripture I can ever think of God condoning this kind of self-love principle, which seems to be of the highest value in our culture today. What you need most of all is high self-love esteem. The Bible doesn't say that. It says repetitively that you have to die to yourself in order to live. But here, there is a suggestion that, well, to love your wife is to love yourself, which is what you should do with respect to taking care of yourself and her together. You see, when Paul teaches these things to the New Testament church, as he always does, he goes back to the beginning. He goes back to Genesis. All right? How did the church come into being? The church, which is his bride, which is his body. How did the church come into being? And I would say the church came into being in the same manner in which the woman came into being. How is that? How did the woman come into being? God knows that the man is not complete in himself. So what does he do? He puts the man to sleep. And he opens up the side of the man. And he takes from the man a part of the rib cage in such a way that working with that, not the dust of the earth, as with the man, but with the flesh and blood of the man, he builds a woman. I'm going to talk to the doctors here for correction. But if you do an operation surgically in which you remove a body part or an organ, that's called an ectomy, right? I mean, a tonsillectomy is a removal of the tonsils, or the appendectomy, the removing of the appendix. Am I right? All right. This is a womanectomy. That's what's going on. He's going into the man and he's taking out of the man what he's going to use to build in the woman. And he says, I've got a name for you. Your name is woman. Why did you come up with that name, Adam? Because she was taken out of me. And she is what? Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. That's what woman means. One who came out of man. So what happened in the process of God forming a church? And I know the church was there in its infant form throughout the Old Testament, but it's there in a specially completely formed kind of a way in what happens at Calvary when Christ died. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. Do you see how the Son of God left his Father in heaven? What did he go to earth for? He goes to earth to claim a bride. How is that bride claimed? He goes to the cross to die for her, giving up his life for her. In the same manner in which Adam was put to sleep and out of his side comes the first woman, so the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes from heaven and goes to the cross to sleep the sleep of death. And what happens out of his crucifixion and death? At that time, when he's laying there, when he's dying on the cross, to fulfill Scripture and to give full elaboration of this whole process of creating the new man now and the new society, which is the alternative society of the church, what happens? The spear is thrust into the Savior's side. And what flows out? The Apostle John is cautious and careful to tell us. Out flows out blood and water, by which his people are cleansed and formed into this bride. And let me say here too, I've read a phrase this morning, perhaps that some of you don't have in your translation of the Bible. It's in verse 30, chapter 5 of Ephesians. We are members of his body. And I read from the New King James Version, of his flesh and of his bones. Now, you know me well enough to know I'm not crusading for some King James only kind of fellowship here. I think it's important to meditate on the Word of God day and night. And one of the great things that we have at our disposal in order to meditate upon the Word of God in that manner is we have several good translations, and I use them. That's part of getting a different flavor to the word value of these translations. It's very helpful to me. But at the same time, I never have been convinced, as many modern so-called scholars are, that the older so-called manuscripts from which the newer translations are translated are the better manuscripts simply because they're older. They might be older. We haven't found them all yet, probably. But what's known as the majority text, which was used for centuries in the church, all through the Reformation, all through those commentators that I look to so highly, all they had was the King James kind of translation, which was called, again, the text that we have the most number of. Therefore, can't we call those the most reliable because we have the most evidence there? In any case, my own fallback point in this is I normally trust the manuscripts from which the King James translation comes. And if that's the truth, and I should do that, then look at verse 30 again. Why does the Bible want us to understand that we are of his flesh and of his bones? Well, if you're reading another translation, you don't see that there. But I'm telling you, it's there in the outline. Right? Well, first of all, what happens in the very next verse in verse 31? And what happens is we start quoting from the book of Genesis, chapter 2, right? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. What was the verse that preceded that verse in Genesis, chapter 2? That was the verse in which the man says, "Wow! I've never seen one of these before. She is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones." Both coming from the book of Genesis. Why is that important? Well, listen. It is so absolutely amazing, even with the sound effects. God is saying to the husband and wife, what? When you get married, I've made you one flesh, right? And what God is saying here too is to the church, God has made Christ and you, the church, what? One flesh. Let that sink in a minute. Where did the whole one flesh idea come from anyway? It didn't come from human marriage. It came from the idea that this was God's plan all along to have an eternal Son, an only begotten, who has no timely origin but has been from all of eternity, to take that eternal Son and what? Add to His divine nature a human nature by which He would be fully God and fully man at the same time, never to be repeated, never to be equaled, and to give Him the kind of constitution that's completely miraculous. Bring Him into the world by a virgin birth, impregnated a woman by the Holy Spirit so He would have a body to die. But more than that, so that right now, where is Christ in His resurrected state? He's in heaven. What was different about Him when He went back to heaven compared to where He had been all through eternity? And the difference is what? He went back as a man. And you ought to be saying, "Hallelujah. He's a man. There's a man in heaven. My husband is in heaven. My bridegroom is in heaven. He's really one flesh with me. He's one flesh with me. We have the same flesh. He's a man. I'm a man. He shares with me His Spirit so that I become a possessor of eternal life like Him. But that couldn't have happened unless we had first become, in a sense, one flesh." Are you there? Now, look at your wife, and that's supposed to be the picture we see. The church which is His body, the church which is the fullness of Him who fills all things. Calvin comments on that verse. That we're His body, we're the fullness of Him who fills all things. This is the highest honor of the church. That until He is united to us, the Son of God reckons Himself in some measure imperfect. What consolation is it for us to learn that not until we are united with Him does He possess all His parts or wish to be regarded as complete. His wish to be filled in some respects, made perfect in us, arises from no want or necessity in Him, for all that is good in ourselves or in any of the creatures is the gift of His hand, and His goodness appears the more remarkably in raising us out of nothing, that He in like manner may dwell and live in us. All right, engage with me for a moment in a little bit of, I hope, sanctified imagination. All right. You've got the first married couple there. They didn't realize it, but what they were prefiguring prophetically all along was Christ in the church. At some point in time, I don't know if it was on their honeymoon, maybe it was when Adam was tending the garden, or maybe it was one of those peaceful sunrises in the Garden of Eden when naked and unashamed, the woman rolled over and saw this scar on her husband's side. Now, we don't know that. I would suggest the question, do you think Adam had a scar? I mean, there was divine surgery there, right? The side was opened up, a woman was built. Think it left a scar? They're ready to go out and make the claim on that. I have no idea, really. I don't know. He could have surgically repaired it without a scar. I suspect he probably had a mark left on him. But one thing I do know. One thing we do know is the second Adam. Let's put it this way. If the first operation was a womanectomy, let's call the second operation, the word for church in the New Testament is ecclesia, ecclesiastical. Let's call it an ecclesiectomy. Okay? In other words, from this wounding of the Savior at Calvary comes forth the church through blood and through water, through suffering and death and resurrection. And we know without any kind of doubt that the Savior in heaven bears the scars of being one flesh with us. He's there not only in a human body, but his wounds continue to plead for us. And for all the angels, for all the angelic hosts, the wonder of all wonders has been the one they saw go as the eternal Son of God comes back more than he was. If you were a brave knight in medieval days, and you were all scarred up for the battles, you've got the knife marks on your face and on your body, you wouldn't be considered an ugly man. You'd be considered a noble man because your scars were the badge of your heroism and your accomplishment of duty. But there's no hero like our hero in heaven who bears the scars of what it took to win a bride. Now, once again, I know there are many here who are not married today. I know there are people here today who have been terribly wounded because the spouses left them or deserted them or didn't want any part of this message. This message is not for you who are married only. Because the truth of the gospel is we are the bride of Christ. We are loved by Christ and looked at in a way in which he says, that's me. You know, what you invest in, what you've poured your life into, if you lose that, aren't you terribly devastated? I mean, I think of one in the congregation who'd spent more than 20 years working on an apartment complex recently to see it go up in flames. I mean, I can grieve with him. But I didn't put 25 years worth of labor and sweat in that. I mean, if Christ has gone to this effort, this superhuman effort to win us, don't you know that he's going to protect you? Don't you know he's going to say to you, if you touch them, you're touching the apple of my eye. Does that give you a sense of security in the midst of uncertainty and hopelessness? Doesn't it make you want to say, I want to be a part of the church? Because that's what Jesus does to the church. You say, what do you mean now? You mean I need to join the church? You don't become a Christian by joining the church. But if you are a Christian, the result is you want to join the church. You want to be there when the doors are open. There's no better place to be. Doesn't it make you want to be a part of the church? Because it's the church that's the apple of God's eye. All the rest is reserved for fire. You say, You mean the church universal or the church particular? Well, both. If you are a Christian, you're a part of the church universal. The church that spreads out over all time, over all the world, in every language. But since you're a part, you say, of the church universal, why in the world wouldn't you want to show that by being a part of the church particular? Right? How else will you show that you're a member of the church, universal though it might be, unless you're a member of the church particular? That's the manner in which God manifests His body. Bone of His bones and flesh of His flesh. Are you remembering this love that's being spent even now to nourish and cherish you? Can you sense the warmth of this privilege and intimacy? Husbands, you are the ones to take the lead in the application of these truths. Let us pray. Father, I feel the weight of saying things that cannot be naturally comprehended. I feel the weight of saying things that really are incredible. They cannot be believed unless by your Spirit you make them real. Father, I can remember years of my life sitting in churches dead. The words were just going right over my head. And then something happened. The Spirit of God began to move in me and upon me to show me how badly I needed a Savior and what a sinner I was. I didn't know I had such needs. But when the Spirit of God began to illuminate these things, what would otherwise be incredible becomes credible. We ask that you'd shed forth your Spirit upon this entire congregation today, convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment, convicting of the sin of unbelief, convicting of the necessity of condemnation outside of Christ because of our sins, and the necessity of crying out to be born from above by the Spirit of God. We pray that the Spirit of God would show us Christ to be the answer to all our needs. We pray that the Spirit of God, you, Lord, would show us what it means. What the apostle is trying to say to us here. You're one flesh with Christ. You're flesh of His flesh and you're bone of His bones. We'll leave this place in a few minutes, Father. We'll enter a very secularized world. We'll watch television programs or look at billboards or listen to radio programs in which this message is completely absent and by design completely covered over. But make these words and these truths viscous in our lives. Help us not to escape from them. May they stick to us like a tar baby. May they be unshakable to take off. May they haunt us if we're not Christians, and may they edify and strengthen us if we are. May we know that we're the Lord's beloved, and may we not be content to be His beloved alone, but desire and pray and work while we're here that others might know. Father, pour out your Spirit upon us, we pray, and make real these truths. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.